Well, good evening. Would you take out your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 7 and 8 here in just a moment. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So good to see everyone here tonight, including a few who are visiting with us. Thank you again for your presence with us tonight. Your interest in spiritual things. It's an encouragement to us, as we hope we can be an encouragement to you, to live as God has called us to live. And one of the truths of the way God has called us to live is that we as Christians are not of this world. Like Jesus spoke of his apostles, the world rejected them. The world hated them. Why? Because ultimately they are not from here. And so too with us as Christians. Though we are here in this physical life, this world is not our home. This is not where our citizenship lies. Instead, our citizenship and our hope and our home should ultimately be in heaven. But what is really wrong with the world? What is wrong with this place? May I suggest this evening that it's not just that this world is physical. And so often we talk about that contrast between the physical things of this world and the spiritual things that are operating beyond our physical being, our physical existence, and the spiritual things ultimately of the next life and eternity. And that is true, that there is that distinction. But may I suggest that the problem with this world is not just that it is physical. The problem with this world is that it is carnal. And there are lots of physical things in this world that are just fine. Fine in and of themselves, perhaps even good in and of themselves, that can become wrong if we lose our priority and allow physical things to become more important than spiritual things. But there are also lots of things in this world that are wrong because they are carnal, because they appeal to a part of man that is not in the image of God, the carnal, fleshly things. And too often, perhaps, we allow those things to creep into our lives as well. Not just the physical things, but the carnal, fleshly things. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul has warned the brethren in Galatia, these churches in this region, about this very thing in chapter 5 that we will read here in just a moment. But first in chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." This is the reality. This is the truth of the matter. "For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." And we understand that from a physical standpoint, right? If I sow a certain kind of plant in the garden, I'm not going to get a different kind of fruit from that plant. Whatever I sow, that I will also reap. But that same concept, that same truism, is true of spiritual things as well. As he says there in verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh," that's the fleshly things, the carnal things, "will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal or everlasting life." Here, over the next few months of this year, I want to talk about once a month about this concept of the spiritual response to a carnal world. And it is this passage here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 that I want to use as the basis for these studies that we'll have once a month. This idea that we as Christians, who are supposed to be spiritual, who are supposed to be sowing to the Spirit, that there is a reaction that we should have to this carnal world and the things of this world. You want a good list of what that kind of looks like? Go back to the fifth chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Again, that contrast of our spirit and our flesh. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." There is this battle going on in every one of us between the spiritual side of man and the carnal, fleshly side of man. "And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." They're clearly seen. "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And things like this, maybe your translation says, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is spiritual, and these things are carnal. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's, those who are Christians, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. You know, I talk to people a lot about things they should do, things they shouldn't do. That's part of my job as a preacher, right? And one of the responses that I receive sometimes is, well, you just want to make everything so black and white, but Christianity is more than a checklist. To which I say a hearty amen. Christianity is certainly far more than a checklist. And we can't just go down and check and say, okay, I've done these things and I haven't done these things, and so I'm good with God. But it's interesting to me that oftentimes it's those same people who make this argument as well, where they say, I want to do this thing, and you need to tell me where the Bible explicitly says this thing is wrong. To which I say, well, I thought Christianity wasn't a checklist, right? If it's not just a checklist, then may I suggest that it's not enough for us to just say, okay, I can look down this list in verses 19 through 21, and if it's not on the list, then I'm good to go. But there are also some things in life where there is a better, more spiritual way of doing things. It is the more loving way, because God is love. And something can be carnal even if it is not specifically condemned in the Bible. Because God is love, yes, but God is also spirit. And we need to pursue the more spiritual way of doing things if we want to be right with Him and have the hope of heaven. And let me speak especially to those of us who are parents and those of you who are parents of teenagers. When you sow a consistent example of compromise with the world, you will reap a child who consistently compromises spiritual things as an adult. Why? Because we reap what we sow. And if that's the example we're going to set as parents, then that is likely what they will do. We set the example that when there is a carnal, fleshly option and a spiritual one, that we pick the spiritual one, on the other hand, what is it that we're going to likely reap? We're going to reap a spiritual child. One who sets his or her mind on getting to heaven. One who will not spend eternity burning in hell. And when it gets right down to it for us as parents, what else matters than that? Than raising a spiritual child who's going to serve God and get to heaven. And so what I want us to do is to consider some of these things of a carnal nature after that rather lengthy introduction. And one thing that I think is especially appropriate in our current day and age, and with a number of things that are happening currently in our country, is to consider the concept of gambling in this regard. If you look in the Bible for the scripture that condemns gambling, it's found in the book of 4 John. Well, it's not there. There is no verse that specifically condemns gambling. And I would take that a step further. I'm hard-pressed as I search through the Bible to find a scripture that explicitly even addresses gambling as we commonly think about it. And yet, gambling is becoming more and more common. Did you know that 44, it'd be tough to have 54, but 44 of the 50 states now have state-supported and run lotteries? And two of the states that don't are Mississippi and Nevada, because the casinos have fought against it because they don't want to lose some of their business to those things. And with the internet and smartphones, That has brought forms of gambling to many people in many other states where gambling is not quote-unquote legal. You may have heard earlier this month that the Supreme Court ruled that the federal ban on sports betting was unconstitutional, meaning it is now up to states as to whether or not they will legalize that form of gambling specifically. And it's a big deal. We're talking about hundreds of billions of dollars in revenue for these states and for these companies and for these sports leagues. And you say, well, I mean, what does that have to do with me? I think on a very fundamental level, on a local level, when we go to work, we're going to have to deal with some of these things. We're going to have to deal with the office pool for the big jackpot with the lottery, or for the office pool for March Madness, perhaps. And maybe we say, it's only a buck, it's only 10 bucks, I don't want to be left out, and so what's the big deal? Well, let's ask, what is the Christian's response to these sorts of things? Because I think we have a hard time putting our finger on just what's wrong with gambling, don't we? So let's think about that, try and think this through. I think part of the difficulty in putting our finger on what's wrong with gambling has led to some bad arguments, at least in my judgment. And bad arguments, of course, only hurt the biblical arguments. So let's address a few of those poor arguments against gambling first. One that I've heard a great deal from Christians is, well, gambling is a game of chance or risk, and therefore we shouldn't do it. Well, it's true that gambling is a game of chance or risk, but what verse means that that is sinful? Can you come up with one? There are lots of things that involve chance or risk in our lives. If you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I may have confused some of you with the scripture on the board. That's because we're not going to turn to 2 Timothy 2, and I know my note takers want to know what verse it is, even if we don't turn there. But we are turning to the book of Ecclesiastes and the 9th chapter. Notice with me verse 11 in that chapter. I returned and saw under the sun, so again, that's in this world, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, we've spent some time in a lesson just a few weeks ago addressing this verse. And yes, the race is usually to the swift, but not always. And so too with the other things that are found here. He says time and chance happen to them all. And basically the idea is there are lots of things in life where you can't predict the outcome, where there is chance and time and risk involved in those things. Lots of people here no doubt invest in the stock market. That involves risk and chance, but is that gambling? You think about the one who is involved in farming, as my family was for many, many decades. That involves chance and risk. And yet we see the farmer, the hard-working farmer, approved in the Bible in many places, including 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. On a more fundamental level, even driving to work in the morning involves chance and risk, doesn't it? And if we carry this through to its logical conclusion, you can't gamble because there's chance and risk involved. Well, what if you became so good at poker, as apparently some people are, that there's really not as much risk involved for you, where over the course of time you're going to win because of how good you are? Well, then is it okay to go to the casinos and make that your occupation because chance and risk has mostly been removed? And if we want to, again, carry it through to its logical conclusion, I guess it would be okay to operate a casino if this is the basis on which gambling is not to be involved in because, well, the house always wins, right? Always wins eventually, and so you can't go to one, but it'd be okay to operate one. We know, of course, that would not be the case. And so this certainly is not an argument that says, well, you can't gamble because it's a game of chance or risk. Some say, well, you could get addicted to gambling if you become involved in it. And that's definitely true. And there are numerous examples of those who have destroyed lives and families because of a compulsion that they become involved in with this. That's common. Certainly not the majority of people, but it does happen. But just because some do that, some get addicted to it, doesn't mean that it's wrong for everyone, right? That makes it unwise, no doubt. If this danger is found in it, I should probably avoid it because it's unwise to do so. But it doesn't make it inherently sinful, at least not in my judgment. Some say, well, in order to gamble, you could have to associate with a lot of bad, sinful people. And that's probably true, too. But again, that in and of itself would not make this sinful. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think there are some biblical concepts that directly apply to gambling. And if you say, I don't gamble, I'm not ever going to gamble, there are a couple of reasons why you need to know these concepts. Number one, a lot of these concepts apply to things beyond just gambling that maybe some of us do have temptations with. And then number two, as with all things of a carnal nature, as they become more and more and more common, we as Christians need to make sure that we have a good answer to these things when some come asking us why we don't participate in it. Again, I think there are biblical concepts that directly apply to gambling, but I will admit I would have a hard time if pressed to say that someone is sinful for playing cards for pennies or playing golf for a quarter a hole or buying a raffle ticket for charity. And yet, I do believe that there are five biblical concepts that apply or pertain to gambling and what is involved with that. Number one, this is the argument that I hear more than any other, or have heard more than any other. Gambling is, quote, ill-gotten gain and, quote, filthy lucre. Again, that may be true, but that means absolutely nothing at all to the average person that we're talking with, even to most Christians, because those particular phrases have fallen out of use. Even in our modern translations. What is meant by ill-gotten gain and filthy lucre? Well, filthy lucre is found in Titus chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Titus chapter 1. And here, Paul is addressing with Titus some false teachers. And the reason why they are subverting whole households while they are bringing people over to their false doctrine. Notice in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Maybe your translation does say filthy lucre. And the definition of that is just money that's gained in a dishonest or dishonorable way. But again, here in Titus, it's not specifically talking about gambling, though perhaps it would apply to that. It's talking about these false teachers who are doing their false teaching for money so that they don't have to work for it as they ought to. Ill-gotten gain is found in Proverbs chapter 1 and a number of other places in the Bible, but we'll look specifically in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And verse 19. Let's begin up there in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path and their feet. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. They set an ambush for themselves by doing this, the wise man says. Then verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for ill-gotten gain, maybe your translation says. It takes away the life of its owners. Now again, certainly this might apply to gambling. It's It's something that you're seeking after it. You're not wanting to work for it. You're wanting to get something for nothing. And it perhaps will take away your own life. And yet, here, it's specifically talking about those who are trying to steal from others, though we might apply it to getting rich quick without working, like gambling. And this is perhaps the easy answer, right? Well, it's ill-gotten game, it's filthy lucre, and therefore we can't do it. But I don't think it's quite enough to condemn gambling in all its forms with just this. So let's keep exploring the Scriptures. Number two, may I suggest that gambling appeals not to the spiritual side of man. It appeals to greed and covetousness and a something-for-nothing kind of mentality. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. In our back class here a few weeks ago, we studied the Ten Commandments over the course of a couple of weeks. It's found in Exodus chapter 20. The tenth of these Ten Commandments is found there in verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, many have made the point that in the Ten Commandments, this commandment specifically is unique because of instead of addressing the actions that we're taking, this commandment addresses the heart of the matter. He's already said there in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. And yet here he expands on that and says, you shouldn't covet either. Now, we understand coveting, but we use a different word that's basically the same. We say somebody shouldn't be greedy for money. And that kind of greed can express itself in all sorts of ways. But one of the ways that it can express itself is in gambling. The attitude of the Christian is far different than that. We turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of many passages to which we could turn. But it shows the transformation of the heart of the Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28... If we have put off the old man, if we're renewed in the spirit of our mind and we put on the new man, notice what he says in verse 28. Let him who stole, that's what you used to do as the old man, let him steal no longer, but rather, what's the Christian thing to do? Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, for what purpose, for what reason? That he may have something to give him who has need. This kind of attitude is just the opposite of what one who gambles is seeking to do. We turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Another passage that deals with the foundational concepts of what a Christian is, what a citizen of the kingdom is. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, more broadly, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Again, not the physical and carnal, but the spiritual. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he addresses coveting without saying that specifically in verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your heart's in the right place, if you're seeking the right thing, then that's what you're going to do. That's what you're going to pursue. But if your eye is bad, if you're coveting after things like riches, wanting something for nothing, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I think the Proverbs address this idea as well. If we turn to Proverbs 28, and this is, of course, just a sampling of where our priorities should be as Christians. Proverbs chapter 28. Notice Notice a few verses here in the 28th chapter of Proverbs. Specifically, verse 19 first. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. I like the way the NIV translates this. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies will have their fill of poverty. Now, that's exactly what one who's gambling is doing, right? Chasing these sorts of fantasies. And then we look down in verse 20 of the same chapter. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. There's that get-rich-quick scheme. There's the gambler who thinks this is their ticket out. Verse 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. What is the appeal of gambling for so many? Well, for so many, it's greed and covetousness. How can I get something for nothing without having to work for it? And if that's the case, then obviously that's not something a Christian should be a part of. But may I suggest there's more to the argument than that? I have an aunt who occasionally gambles. She would go to the casinos in Shreveport. She is not a Christian. But she is someone who is very self-controlled in who she is. A very disciplined person. And so what she does is she takes $150 and she goes to the casino and she uses that $150, no more. And once she's out of money, well, then she's done. And she considers that a form of entertainment. Just go and have a good time for a while. Well, what's the difference between that and spending $150 to go to an amusement park, for instance? For her, it is not the appeal of greed or getting something for nothing. She would say, I just kind of enjoy the games and so forth. I go to have a good time. And I can't read her heart to say that's not the case. So if it's not greed and covetousness and so forth, what would be wrong with doing that? Well, may I suggest that one of the big issues with gambling is that someone has to lose for you to win. I'll be honest with you. If it's basketball or 42 dominoes, I don't mind that somebody else has to lose for me to win. That's okay, right? But we're often talking about someone who's losing something that they can't afford to lose. Someone who shouldn't be playing in the first place. And how does that reflect on us as Christians? We who are supposed to be living by the golden rule to treat others as we wish to be treated. Even back there in our passage in Galatians chapter 6, if you turn there for a moment. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. In verse 9, Paul says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Then he says in verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." How is this something good for those who are going through this gambling? One of the big things that separates gambling from something like the stock market, for instance, no one has to lose for your investment to go up in the stock market. In fact, everybody probably wins unless somebody's short-selling something or something along those lines. But by definition, with gambling, someone else, and often hundreds or thousands of other people, have to lose so you can win. Now, we think about the lottery specifically in that regard. Yes, there are the big winners, right? But why? Because there are so many little losers that goes with that. And it's not just someone who loses. There are some people who could afford to lose some, who, because of their financial means, it wouldn't be a problem for them to lose something and for us to gain it in this form of gambling. And yet that is often not the ones who are most heavily involved in this. I've heard the phrase a number of times with the lottery that it's a stupid tax, if you'll excuse me for saying that. But may I suggest that that's not all it is. Gambling is, in fact, a tax on the poor. And not just on the poor, it's a tax on hopelessness and discouragement and poverty. It's true of all forms of gambling, but specifically let's apply that to the state lotteries. Studies show that the poorest of the poor are most likely to participate in the lottery and do so the most frequently. Over 60% of those in the lowest fifth of socioeconomic status play the lottery regularly. That means multiple times a month. 60% of those in the lowest income bracket play the lottery multiple times a month. By far the highest percentage of any socioeconomic group. Even more amazing, nationwide, people who make less than $10,000 a year. How much a year do you think they spend on the lottery? On average, $597 a year. About 6% of their very limited income is spent buying lotto tickets. Why? Because so many of these people are hopeless. And this is supposed to be their ticket out. Their ticket to a better life. But it's not true. And I, as a Christian, who am supposed to do good for my fellow man, I cannot support something like that. This is a true story. I'm a preacher and I'm telling it, but this is a true story. There is a man south of here, the Texas City Church of Christ, named Marlon. I don't know him, but I've confirmed that this is a true story. He worked for the city of Galveston and oversaw the water department. And in 1991, when the Texas State Lottery began, one of the employees brought in a whiteboard and a little table to track lottery winnings of employees. Any employee could put their name on the board and track to see who won the most money out of the whole company. Well, seven people signed up. And Marlon, this Christian, was one of the people who signed up. And the idea is when you win, you add money. When you lose, you subtract money. And you subtract, of course, the cost of all of the tickets that you buy to do this. Well, Marlon put his name up there. He bought zero tickets. He made $0. And he lost $0. After a year, who do you think won? Marlon won. And finally, a guy who was in the negative about $400 erased the whole board in disgust. That's the reality of this. The house always wins. And those who are looking for something very, very important in their life, who are looking for fulfillment, they're the ones who lose. Our treatment of the poor is very important to God. It's one of the big reasons why the children of Israel went into captivity, if you trace that through the prophets. And what these people need from us is not for us to take their money. What they need from us is to try and share the gospel with them, if we possibly can. And then finally, number five, we do need to consider our influence when it comes to the lottery. My question when people discuss the lottery with Christians and saying, well, what would be wrong with me going to the casino? What would be wrong with me buying one lotto ticket or whatever the case might be? Again, I can't point to a verse that says, well, you absolutely can't do that. But my question always is, what would you do if you win? If you win big, what are you going to do about that? What's the world's attitude toward gambling? Even the world looks at gambling as being a little bit shady, don't they? It's prohibited in most cases by law. The police group who polices gambling, what are they called? The vice squad. Because it's viewed as a vice, right? It's associated with other criminal and immoral activity. We think about Las Vegas and Nevada and the things that are legal there and the criminal activity that takes place there. So much of that is centered around those casinos. When state lotteries are implemented, what do they do to try and push those things through, including when it happened here in Texas? They're going to fund what? Education, right? Well, if gambling's an okay thing, why don't they just say, we're just going to put this in the general fund? Or, you know what? People enjoy gambling, so we're going to let them gamble. Why is it? It's got to go toward education in order to get passed. Because even the world, Even the world has a problem with this. And maybe like us, the world can't quite put their finger on it, but something isn't quite right about gambling. And clearly, in the casino, a place where the liquor flows and the scantily clad women are everywhere and the other vices are commonly found, it's difficult for a Christian to have any sort of influence. Is this something that a Christian wants to be associated with? James chapter 1 and verse 27 talks about pure and undefiled religion. And the last thing that it mentions there is what? Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. What kind of influence are we going to have? And again, I ask the question, what are you going to do to your influence if you win? And that's not a hypothetical. There are some Christians that I know about from East Texas, not this congregation, but they would drive secretly to Shreveport and go and have a fun time at the boats there. I guess it's in Bossier City. Well, one time they went and they were, I believe it was slots that they were playing, and they won $25,000 doing that. But the stipulation was the casino had to use their image on a billboard as a big winner for them to collect the money. Their name is still on a plaque in the casino as someone who's won over $25,000. And that image was used on a billboard. I know the world is changing in regard to this, but what does that say? What does that say about our priorities, physical or spiritual, spiritual or carnal? What does it do to our influence? You know, for somebody who doesn't gamble, I'm a pretty lucky person. I'll just say that. I don't mean that in the sense of that I think the blessings that come from God are attributed to luck or chance or those sorts of things. What I mean is when I hook it in the woods on the golf course, I usually have an opening to hit it to the green. That's just usually the case, right? Well, the only time that I did anything close to gambling was when I was in high school. I was a freshman in high school. I told this story to Stephanie, and she said, "This is the most redneck story you've ever told from the pulpit." When I was in high school, I was a 4-H officer. As a freshman, I think I was secretary or something. And so one of the fundraisers that we had was something called Cow Patty Bingo. And there's this big pen with 100 squares, and they let loose a cow in there, and the cow determines the winner. I'll let you figure that out for yourself. And so I had a certain number of squares that I had to sell for this, right? And I had gotten down to my last square, and I just couldn't sell it to anybody. And so there was a buddy of mine. We decided to go in 50-50 on a square, right? And so it was $50 for a square, and you could win $1,000. So 100 squares by $50, they're making $4,000, and then the winner gets $1,000. And wouldn't you know it, we won that sucker. And so Reagan McClinney in the paper is the winner of $500 in the Cow Patty Bingo. And so my parents came to me about that and said, "Look, probably not wrong for you to do that. You're going to give money for a good cause and those sorts of things, but consider your influence on that. Is that really what you want to be associated with?" My dad plays golf as well with a group of guys who are not Christians, but are good men in many, many ways, and they play golf for a quarter a hole. My dad didn't do that. Not because it would necessarily be explicitly wrong or condemned in the Bible. That's not a whole lot of money. But he says, "I don't want people to be able to grab a hold of something and say, Larry McClinney gambles." Why? Because of what it is associated. We need to consider our influence, even about things that may be somewhat innocent in nature, and how that might look to others as we're trying to have an influence on them. Then finally, here's what I would like to do as we bring our lesson to a close. As we think about the spiritual response to a carnal world, with each of these lessons, I have a 7-question test that I want us to take at the end of the lesson. And if we answer these 7 questions, I don't think it will take us long to figure out which category the thing which we are studying falls into. Number 1, does this thing appeal to my spirituality or my carnality? What's the case with gambling? Is this what is called an unfruitful work of darkness in the Scriptures? And by that I mean we need to consider the fruit. What good could come from doing this, and what bad could come from doing it? Number three, how could I glorify God while doing this? Is it possible to glorify God and to gamble at the same time? How would this affect my influence in a positive or negative way? Number five, could this harm another in some way, whether that's a brother or sister in Christ, whether that's someone in my family, or whether that's even a non-Christian? Could I harm them in some way by doing this activity, specifically gambling, this evening? Number six, where do I find authority in the Scriptures to participate in this activity? Not just tell me where in the Bible it says it's wrong, but where in the Bible can I find authority to say, no, this is a good thing, a thing that I could participate in? And then finally, this could be number one on the list, but would Christ involve Himself in this activity? I know it's difficult to imagine Christ doing lots of things that aren't explicitly wrong. But if we ask that question of ourselves, it puts it in a different light, doesn't it? And if we are the ones who are supposed to put on Christ, if we are supposed to be Christ, then we should do the same things that He would do in our situation. Well, there are some things that are certain in life that are not a matter of time or chance. And may I suggest that your eternal destiny is one of those things that you can be certain about, one of those things you can be sure about, that is no gamble, because we have a true and living hope. But if you've not yet become a Christian, that's what you're doing. You're gambling. You're taking the chance that your life is not going to come to the end, that the Lord is not going to come again. Won't you be sure even this evening? Won't you come and put Christ on in baptism and then walk worthy of that calling by which you were called? And if you're already a Christian and you realize that there are things in your life of a sinful nature that you need to make right, and you need the help and prayers of your brethren, please, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing.
Thank you, Jesus. Wait.